All right. As we get started this morning, Patrick's not here yet, but he made a point last week that I wasn't able to address, and that is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that the Corinthians, some of them were drunk, and I'm not exactly clear the point he was trying to make, but I think what he was trying to say is that we know that some of the churches had alcoholic content in their fruit of the vine. I'm not sure that that's a safe assumption, because does Paul command anything the Corinthians are doing there? So everything they were doing was wrong. I suspect that the wine they brought should not have been brought. I mean, obviously, there shouldn't be something there. Is drunkenness a sin or not?
Yes.
I mean, it's a grievous sin. It's listed with adultery. It's listed with homosexuality. It's listed with murder. So for the Corinthians to bring a substance that could cause that doesn't really make sense to me. But anyway, I just wanted to clarify that, because it does actually mean drunkenness. And some commentators were pretty convinced they were actually drunk, and some thought Paul was just being sarcastic and ironic. So, but we'll leave it go at that, because alcohol, to me, it's just a no-brainer. There's just no reason for a Christian to touch it. All right, as we start this morning...
Is your mic on?
Probably not. We'll be picking up... Whoop. Is that too loud? All right. Well, maybe you want to turn it down a little bit?
Too loud. Move it down further.
Okay, how's that?
That's better.
All right. Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to finish up the chapter and move into chapter 15. And it's interesting that they put a chapter break here, because really, chapter 14, verses 22 through 23, and chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, are really the conclusion of the whole section. And in order to summarize, let's go back and let's talk a little bit about some of the things that we've talked about in the past. Mainly, with the Christian and agape love, what is the shift between the selfishness that we had before we become a Christian and the unselfishness that we have after we become a Christian? Is it fundamental, small, big?
Large.
All right, it's huge. Before we become a Christian, most people, their circle of concern is about that big, right? Me, my family, my friends. Well, I'm going to go a little lower. Okay, we're almost out of coat here.
Here, let me turn it down a little bit. Hang on a second.
All right, that might not be a bad idea. So we have so many scriptures we've talked about in the past. When the apostles were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what did Jesus say to them? All right, the servant, the least, the person who is willing to do the most. In Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he do? He emptied himself, right? He left it all. Matter of fact, as Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians, he said, he became poor for your sakes so that you could become rich. So when we're talking about personal liberties, the selfish person says, I know it's right, and therefore, I can do it. I can do whatever I want. If the weak have a problem with it, too bad for them, right? Now, that's a philosophy, but it's one that Paul is going to condemn here, and the Holy Spirit is going to condemn here. He's going to give us a set of circumstances that we would have in order to be considered strong. Most people think they are strong if they know it's okay to do it, and therefore they can do it. And Paul says, no, that's not enough. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he said that we know that we all have knowledge. What does knowledge do?
Puffs up.
But what does love do? Builds up. So, and we'll deal with some of these verses again in a minute, but I just kind of wanted to lay that foundation, because that's where we're going. So, starting in verse 22, he says, the faith which you have to yourself before God. So, the faith, what's he talking about? Is he talking about Romans 1:16, that we're saved by faith? That we're made righteous by faith? No, he's narrowed the context here. Remember back in chapter 14 and verse 1? One who is weak in the faith And then verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. So the faith we're talking about here is the faith that we have. Well, let's just back up for a minute. What are liberties based on? We have general commands and specific commands. If God gives a specific command, is there any liberty?
No.
No, there's no liberty at all. If God gives a general command, then we have liberty, right? Then we have what we call expediency. We have the right to make decisions. And that's the only realm we're talking about here. As we pointed out in our class last week, when Nadab and Abihu decided they had a liberty about what kind of fire to bring, what did God say? You know, that was a specific command. When Saul thought he had a liberty to offer the sacrifice because Samuel didn't come, what did God say? He said, your kingdom will not continue because you have not listened, you have not followed me. So when we are in the realm of specific instructions from God, there's no liberties. There's just faith. Faith and trust that we're going to do it exactly God's way. But when God says something like, don't forsake your assembling, what do we have now with the word assembling? What do we need?
Somewhere to assemble.
Yeah, we need somewhere to assemble. What does God say about that?
Liberty.
Nothing. So what choices do we have?
Under
well, it's pretty much limitless, isn't it? And through the years, we've all met in different places. And I've met under trees, I've met outside, I've met in rented buildings, we've met in purchase buildings. Is there anything that you couldn't do as far as the assembly?
Couldn't forsake it.
Oh, okay, yeah. Just forsake it. Well, I think we would all agree that if we decided we wanted gold communion trays and we wanted beautiful furnishings in our church building, what would somebody want to say?
Not too far.
Yeah, maybe that's not a liberty. Maybe we're pushing our liberty. All right, so that's the realm Paul's talking about here. He says, do you have faith? In other words, do you know that you can eat meat? Do you know that you can not keep days or keep days? Do you know that you have certain opportunities based on the change in the law? Do you have to keep circumcision now? No. So if a Jew decides, I'm not going to circumcise my son, what would some people say? Yeah, some wouldn't like it, and some would say, well, that's fine. Those who have faith would understand. So, but now Paul makes an interesting point. Have it to yourself before God. In other words, you have to blazon it? Do you have to force people to accept or understand your liberty? So Paul wants peace. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he ends this, he says, let us pursue things that make for peace. So if I have a liberty, it's going to drive a wedge. We talked a couple weeks ago about the lighters and the non-lighters during Christmas. I mean, some of you put lights on your house, some of you don't put lights on your house. What's the scripture say?
It
doesn't say anything about putting lights on your house. But 20 years ago or 30 years ago, would brethren even dare to do that? See, it wasn't done because the denominations made an assumption based on it. And so could you have a liberty like that and keep it to yourself? Got lights on your house? Pretty tough to hide that. Brethren, come over. Oh, let's turn off the lights because brethren are coming over. All right. So anyway, Paul here is trying to make a point, and that is that when it comes to personal liberties, there's no reason for the strong to do what verse 1 says, and that is to dispute over doubtful things. So, and then the word happy. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, this is a really interesting concept. We can see it a little more clearly back then. When Peter was told, rise, kill, and eat, was it lawful for him to rise, kill, and eat? Yeah. But what did his heart say? That's common and unclean. What does God reply? What's the reply in the vision? God has cleansed this. So he says it a second time, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What does Peter say? He says the same thing. Because what's his conscience telling him? So, and we've all been in this situation. You do something, you think it's a liberty, but you get into the middle of it, and what's your heart telling you? I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. I mean, when the work guys are having a party, and they invite you to go. Is that a liberty that we can involve ourselves in? But you get there, and they're drinking, and there's immodesty, and what's your heart telling you? I don't need to be here. But do you leave right away sometimes? Your boss is there, and you're trying to, and pretty soon, what does your conscience tell you got to do? I just got to get out of here. I don't care what the consequences are, because you're being surged. I mean, you're surging. I shouldn't be here. But I can. I mean, you're trying to rationalize, but what's your conscience doing? You need to get out of here. You need to be out of here. We talked about movies a few weeks ago, the same thing. There's lots of things like this where we get ourselves involved in something, we commit to something, and then right in the middle of it, what does our conscience start saying? This isn't right. And as soon as your conscience is saying that, what do you have to do? You got to submit to your conscience. You can't try to crush your conscience. So if you have faith, then have it to yourself before God. And then the word happy here is actually the same Greek word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they the poor. It's an interesting term that the Greeks would use. It does have the sense of happiness, but it has the sense of happiness with the undergirding of something that was very good fortune. Either you earned it or God blessed you with it. But when you have it, you are in a state of blessedness. So if somebody, Proverbs 31, if a man can find a worthy woman, what has he found? Her price is above what? Rubies. So a man who has that, is he blessed? So this is the same thing. If you can involve yourselves in your activity, in other words, the most blessed Christian on the face of the earth is the Christian whose conscience doesn't condemn him at the end of the day. Something that you've done at the end of the day, if your heart condemns you, then what do you have to do? You have to repent, right? Even if you're not sure. If your heart is bothering you, what's the smartest thing to do? Father, I'm not happy with what I did today. I pray that you'll forgive me. I can't really pinpoint, but my conscience is not happy, and therefore I want to get a clean conscience, so please forgive me. And then you kind of go back through it maybe the next day or two to go through, now why did I feel that way? What exactly happened yesterday? What did I do? And then, as Jesus says, if something causes you to stumble, what do? You cut it off. So if it's a program you watch on television that you're not really sure if you should have watched it, don't watch it again. If it's a place you've been that you're not sure you should be, if it's a conversation you had where maybe you didn't tell a lie, but you didn't exactly tell the truth. That's probably one of the worst ones, isn't it? At the end of the day, you go back over everything you've said, and sometimes you tell yourself, I wish I hadn't said that. What did James say about that in chapter 3? If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man. So the point of verse 22 is that if you can end the day with, you don't condemn yourself, and what you've approved, by approve he means what you've tested and decided to go on with. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 22 and 23? What are we supposed to do? Prove or test. Test everything. Hold fast to what's good. Abstain from the appearance or every form of evil. And so as a Christian, we have this huge realm that's black. Don't do this. We have this huge realm that's white. You must do this. We have sin in James 4 where he says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. And then, of course, you have the commands that if you violate one of the lusts of the flesh, that's sin. But now we have this area in between that can kind of go either way. So verse 23, he sums it up. If you have any doubt about anything you're about to do or anything you're about to say, what should you do? Don't do it. Just tell yourself, I can't say this right now. I'll go home, I'll think about it, and then I'll come back. And I'll make a decision on it or an activity that we're involved. Because if you have any doubt at all, if you eat or if you say it or if you get involved in it, you're condemned. And we talked about this. Let me see if I can catch up here. Let's start. Let's go to page 2 and verse 23, which is right at the top of the page. We have a verse under it. And James talks about doubting. And the definition of doubting is kind of interesting. It normally means to fight within or to fight with someone, to debate someone. If you're having an internal debate, what does that usually mean? If you're having a debate within yourself, then what are you usually involved in?
Some doubt.
Yeah, there's something questionable, isn't there? I should do this, I shouldn't do this. I should do this, I shouldn't do this. Like the surge of the sea. And James tells us that if you have any doubt, then you're unstable and you need to get away from that. Well, but he that doubteth is condemned if he eat. So it's the same thing. There's an internal debate here. And so he's going to tell us that the condemnation is from God. All right, this isn't just a condemnation within ourselves. And the reason is because he does not eat from faith. Now, where's faith come from? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if I'm about to do something and I'm not sure what God wants me to do, and so I'm kind of doubting what direction I should go, then what should I do? I mean, you're standing at a crossroads. What do you normally do when you're in your car and you don't know exactly which way you should go from here? You usually stop and get out your map and take a look. And so that's what is, the decision here is that if you don't have faith, in other words, if you don't know where you're going, remember what Jeremiah said? It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. So, and what was, why was Abel's offering acceptable and why was Cain's rejected? Because Abel had faith. He had a clear direction that he followed. Now, Cain should have had some doubt. And after God rejected it, what did God tell him? You didn't do well. If you will do well, then your countenance will be lifted up. So, he who doubts, whether it's in the spiritual realm, whether it's in the realm of liberty, wherever, this is a universal statement. If you have a doubt about something, stop and do what the Bereans did. Start searching the scriptures. Start talking to people. What should I do here? I'm not clear on what direction to go. Because if you don't have the faith, then there's going to be a serious problem. Because as he goes on to say, whatever is not from faith is what? It's sin. And so this is something for all Christians to give careful thought to, Ralph.
Well, in the case of Peter not eating, I think Peter eventually seemed more true. But I wonder about those that didn't eat, even here in Romans 14, if over time, I guess there's really no way of knowing, they would probably learn better, but maybe they still didn't eat. I always wonder about how far to take some of that.
Well, yeah, I mean, that would be in the hearts of each individual. Paul said, I know and am persuaded. So where did Paul get?
Oh, he knew.
He passed it. I mean, he knew I can eat whatever I want. So Paul was persuaded. He looked at the scriptures. He knew what the scriptures said, and he was able to do that. What about Peter? I mean, when Peter was at Antioch, he could say what was right, but what happened? He couldn't do it. So that was the problem. Virgil?
It appears to me that in the scenario that maybe Robert is talking about is the weak brother. We have to give the weak brother some leeway. How much, that's a judgment matter. And we have to be very careful with that, because just because a brother is what we would classify legitimately as a weak brother on eating meat or doing something that they had traditionally done, which is not sin, but it would be to him if he were partaking of it at the time. We have to be very careful with this person and give him some space. But it's going to eventually come out that with that weak brother, either he's going to become strong or he's going to remain weak.
Right.
One of the two. So we have to encourage him to become strong and discourage him from being from remaining weak. Now, if all of us had the wisdom of Solomon, we could probably solve that issue pretty quick.
Right.
But I don't think it's going to happen.
Yeah.
And it's fine. He can stay weak his whole life. However, when he's around, we won't do it. But what if he's not around? Let's say we convert a Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventist thinks it's wrong for me to eat bacon, and he thinks it's wrong for me to eat ham. And so when he's around, what will I not do? But if he's not there, it's Saturday morning, and I'm going to have bacon and eggs. Can I do it?
Yeah.
What if he comes over later in the day and he smells the bacon?
Well,
and you say, well, I'm really sorry. I won't do it in front of you, and I'm trying to offend you. What if he says, you can't eat bacon? Now we got a different problem, right? Because that's what Romans 14 is about. The one who can't eat should not put down or judge the person who can eat. So this is where this becomes very interesting, because you're right. I mean, I've met people through the years. They just have a what we call a hobby writer. I mean, they've just got this one thing, and they can't get past it. Year after year after year, you know that it's going to come up. And you tolerate them, and you don't offend them. But at the same time, do you stop? Does everything have to stop because this brother doesn't think this is right? So that's where the difficulty. So Rob's got an interesting point, and we've all met people like that. Patrick, you had your hand up for a while.
Yeah. Let's look at the last part of verse 23. Paul said, "And everything that does not come from faith is sin." That means it's not the fool alone. You say everything. So that means it means that. This is what Jesus said. He said, knowing to do good and doing not is a sin. So, this is not only a fool you're referring to, even though he dealt with fool in chapter 14, but at the end of it, the teaching, he said, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So, if we are preaching the word of God to people and we don't believe it, we don't have faith that God can do this work, we also sin. So you can see everything.
Right. Yeah, and that's really what we're dealing with here is that, well, let's look at this verse right here. Actually, there's two verses at the very top of page 3. The first is, the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a what? A good conscience. Now, if I ever do anything that is not of faith, which means I don't know if God wants me to do it or not, then what happens to my conscience? And that's the issue. If you have to violate your conscience to do something, then you have to stop. Now, let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 there, where it says, "There is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being what? Being weak, is defiled." And then he continues on in verse 10, "Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to an idol?" And then finally, verse 11, "Wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So the conscience is everything. Even if I know it's right, but my heart just can't get there yet, then I can't do it. And so when Paul says whatever is not of faith, he's not saying, I mean, does God legislate everything in the script? I mean, in our lives? Is there a scripture for everything I do?
No.
Not. Well, yes and no. Because prove all things, hold fast to what? What is good, abstain from every form of evil. Well, does God list every single thing? Well, no, he doesn't. But when he deals with lusts, anything that activates a lust, doesn't matter whether he said anything about it or not, what do I know? I need to abstain from that. And everything that leads to God's word being glorified and honored and me keeping myself above all these things, that would be good. Now, if it's something I'm not sure of yet, then my conscience starts to bother me. I don't know if this is good. I don't know if this is evil. I've never thought about it before. Stop. There's a big stop sign there. Don't do it until you can feel good about doing it. So Patrick's right. Whether it's food, or whether it's a television program, or whether it's a friend, you're not sure if he's evil companionship, or if you're trying to preach to them, and you're trying to work your way through it, and sometimes there's difficult situations that arise. All right, so that finishes up chapter 14, but as I said, chapter 15 doesn't change the subject. We're going to continue on until verse 4, then we'll start shifting to another topic. So, verse 1, and I want you to notice that there's a term in here, and it's the word please. And we're going to be talking quite a bit about that term, please. So, I'm going to be reading my Bible, which is the New King James. This is the Old American Standard. But, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor, not for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. So it's pretty easy to see what's the theme in these three verses. It's that word please. So we who are strong should not please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. Verse 3, Christ did not please himself. So that's really the key. Now, as I point out in the notes, I really like the word order of the original language. I want to read that to you. It's at the very bottom of page 3. It says, we ought then, we the strong ones, the lack of strength of the weak ones to bear, and not ourselves to please. All right, so that's exactly how the Holy Spirit worded it. Now, in many respects, word order doesn't mean anything in Greek, but I like the emphasis here. He starts with obligation. He starts with, we have an obligation, we have a duty, we have a debt. We the strong ones. So if you think yourself to be strong, what's the first thing you have to put in your mind? I got an obligation. If I claim strength, if I claim that I'm one of the strong ones, not knowledge alone will work. I have to understand, I have an obligation. We the strong ones. What's our obligation? To bear the lack of strength of the weak ones, and not please ourselves. So these are pretty strong terms. Let's go ahead and move to the fourth page here. What not to do is listed there at about 2 inches down. We are not to set at naught. We are not to put a stumbling block. We are not to destroy with our food. We are to follow after things which make for peace and which build up. And we are not to do anything whereby our brother stumbles. That's our obligation. If we think we're strong, the obligation is to look to the weak and not to our own desires, not to please ourselves. So does everybody begin weak? I mean, is there something in our life that we don't know what the answer is when we first become a Christian? Yeah. Well, of course there are. Everybody has these issues. And so as we move from weakness to strength, it isn't just what our liberties are. As we move from weakness to strength, not only do our liberties become clearer, but what also should be coming clearer? Our obligation, our responsibility to the weak. Now, when Jesus left heaven, his purpose was to come down to earth and do what? To do God's will. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself. He became poor so that we could become rich. His whole emphasis, the entire time he was here, was focusing on the weak and focusing on helping the weak to become strong and focusing on helping people to become the best that they could be. Now, that's what the Lord did. What should we be doing? We should be doing the same thing. So the obligations on the strong are not just to be able to do what they want to do. And many times that's how people look at it. As I grow as a Christian and I learn what I can do and what I can't do, then what do? I do what I can and can't do. But now the Lord says, wait a minute, there's one more part to this you got to plug in, and that is, what impact will it have on everyone else? And so how did Paul put it? We do things that are honorable in the sight of all men. What does that mean? Sometimes I do what I can do something, but I don't do it. Why? Because it's not honorable in the sight of all men. So the strong are those people who have the ability, but they have to recognize, and here's that verse I talked about in the middle, or actually toward the bottom of page 4, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But when we just have knowledge, what does it do? Puffs up. It makes us feel like we can do what we want to do. But what does love do? Okay, and what is love? What does he mean by love?
We act for one another.
Okay, putting other people's interests above our own. Pleasing others and not ourselves. Matter of fact, this verse is a perfect definition of what agape love is. Because we are not here to please ourselves. We are here to please our neighbor, and we are here to follow Christ, who also did not please himself. So this takes us back to when we're first born, what is the only thing we know how to do? Yeah, we only know how to please ourselves. Does any baby care what mom and dad are thinking or what they got to do tomorrow when they're 2 years old or when they're newborn and they're hungry? They say, oh, I can't cry till tomorrow morning because I don't want to bother mom and dad. Now, by the time they're 5, what should they be thinking? See, and that's the process of the terrible twos, is moving them from the world revolves around me to the world revolves around others as well. So, Paul here is, or excuse me, the Holy Spirit here is helping us to understand the responsibilities that we have if we think we're strong. If we think we're strong. So, he's broadening out this meat and food distinction to everything. Yeah, go ahead.
Sometimes you hear brethren who would claim to be strong in an area say, well, are we to be held hostage by the weak? And that's kind of their viewpoint, is that if somebody's weak and I have to defer my position to the weaker brother, then I'm being held hostage to them. And since I have liberty, if they're holding that over my head and they're not letting me act the way I want to act, and therefore there's a conflict that's brought up between the strong brother and the weaker brother. And I think what you just said answers all of that. If we're acting the way we should as Christians, if we're willing to demonstrate love for our brother, then we're going to step back from our own position, our own liberty, and we'll accept their lack of strength in that area until they grow. But I've heard Christians argue, well, by now they should have grown. I don't really care what their liberty is, kind of thing. You know? That's not the way we're supposed to
Right. be. Right. No, that's right. However, there's the other side of this. You know, and as we're talking, you know, we think about, okay, with a pendulum, can you go too far either way?
Sure.
So do we have some weak brethren who actually are trying to hold the strong hostage? And at that point, what do we have to do? See, Paul didn't care whether the people who were Jews circumcised their children or keep the law. He didn't care about that at all. But when they bound it on the Gentiles, now what does he say?
We have a problem.
See, now we're involved in, as Paul said to the Galatians, if you try to be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ and you fall from grace. So there's a line, there's a fine line there between the contentious person who's using his weaknesses to try to force other people to do what he thinks is right, even though the scriptures don't care about it, and the weak, truly weak person who just doesn't know yet. He's not contentious, he's just struggling. And we're going to deal with those two people very differently. Paul said in Galatians, or in Romans chapter 16, that if you have someone who is causing divisions contrary to the doctrines, then what do? You mark them, and you turn away from them. And then on the other hand, a factious man after a first and second admonition, then that's it. You know, and your point is well taken. I mean, is that a tough line for strong people to draw sometimes? And we've seen it in the church. I mean, it's been a real struggle. How do the institutional brethren, the false teachers among the institutional brethren, how do they see us? Are we the weak brethren? See, that's how they see it. And what do we see? They're gone. They've gone beyond what the scriptures say. And so this particular topic is fraught with peril, and it has led multitudes of people to pierce themselves through with many, many sorrows. So it's a real struggle here. Go ahead, Ron.
Well, and I wanted to commend you on, as we're wrapping up Romans 14, on how you helped us clarify what is the chapter really saying, because I think most of us are aware over the years, and I've read many articles, how brethren have dumped all kinds of issues in here, divorce and remarriage, drinking, all you name the issues, and those issues are not in here. You made it very clear within the first few classes that doctrinal things aren't, that's not the context of this. We're not talking about, well, that brother thinks he can be divorced and remarried, so we got to give him time, and well, he never did really straighten up on that, so we're fellowshipping people that live in adultery. It's not that. And it's there's so much unsound teaching on this. I appreciate what it really is saying, you know, for all of us.
Right. And the key is very simple. If God has legislated on it, does it belong here? No. If God has said, now, if we can't agree on what God has legislated on something, does it belong here? No. It doesn't belong here at all. It belongs in a totally different matter. It's like Paul said, when the people in Antioch, when he got back from the first missionary journey, said it's necessary for you to circumcise them and command to keep the law of Moses. Had God legislated on that already? Yeah. All authority had been given to me. How much does Moses have? Zero. So at that point, they had no small dissension. Was this a weak, strong situation? No, it doesn't belong here. And so we have to understand that a lot of things people want to dump in here so they can go ahead and, oh, I'm just weak, or you're just weak, and let's go to Romans 14. No, it's not that at all. It's a question of doctrinal purity. And once it reaches that realm, we don't put it here anymore. We just have to go and study the scriptures on it. All right, let's go ahead and talk a little bit more about this word please. So let's turn to page 5. And well, actually, page 5. I'm gonna skip through page 5. There's a lot of interesting things on here, but I want to be sure we finish up this section today. So let's go ahead and jump to the top of page 6, where it says not to please ourselves. Now I went ahead and I put the verse with the specific word that we want to talk about, and it's listed in bold letters. We don't please ourselves. We do please our neighbor, and Christ also pleased not himself. So, what are the strong now told? You're not here to please yourself. That's not what life is about. We're not here for our own things. Remember how Paul put it in Philippians? Looking out each of you not only for his own things, but also for the things of others. So this particular word, and I've got the definition right in the exact middle of page 6, and it's not really critical for me to go into this definition. You might want to look at it later, because it's really a critical part of our understanding of our role as Christians. But basically, what the point that he makes is that the term please, when we first start out talking about please, and I'm talking about making happy, who are we thinking about?
Ourselves.
It starts out active. It starts out, I want to please myself. And for most of us, until we become a Christian, that's how we live our lives. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because what? If it feels good,
do it.
I'm here to please myself. And what's the basic fundamental concept of this new term that we're all hearing a lot about? Narcissism. What's the basic foundation of narcissism?
Please myself.
Please self. Matter of fact, the truly narcissistic person, can he even understand that other people have needs?
No.
See, people don't have it. The only person who has needs is me. And all of you exist for what? To please me. And if you don't measure up, there's something wrong with you. Now, how do you deal with a person like that? See? And when you get an employee, or we get a member of the church, or we get somebody, if you get married to somebody like that, man, what's going to happen? It's brutal. So Paul is, and the Holy Spirit here is making the point. You start out wanting to please yourself, and then you seek to please and accommodate yourself to other people. Now that is what this verse is dealing with. We live our lives for the purpose. Now, pleasing doesn't necessarily mean make them happy. When I preach the gospel to someone, am I doing it to please them? Well, yes and no. Did Jesus come to do everything, not to please himself, but to please others? But what did they end up doing to him? Because he was trying to please them so much.
Crucified.
Because he was interested in their true needs, not what they wanted, but what they needed. Go ahead, Patrick.
Saying what you are saying is wrong, is very correct, okay, concerning pleasing people. But Christian, first and almost best is to please our Heavenly Father first. Then we can please our fellow man. Because if we can please God, there's no way you can please man. Because Jesus himself made it very clear. He said, I came to do my Father's will. That means the first person who was pleasing is our Heavenly Father. Because according to Sterling, there is no way you can please man. No matter what you do, man will never be pleased. Even if you can take the whole, you can get a million of dollars, yet Sterling will still complain about you. You see, this is why as a leader, there is no way you can do to please man. Only first and foremost, first to please a Heavenly Father, then you have good communication or good relationship with him before you can do whatever. Because we're going to look at Jesus Christ as an example, okay? That's why he came to please men. He did the greatest miracle that no man can do, yet and still. Men were against him and put him on the cross. You see that? So, I mean, what you're saying, I'm not saying you are wrong. No. You're putting straight from the scripture. Okay? You are right. But Christian, our first and foremost goal is to please our Heavenly Father. Don't you want to please him?
Right, yeah. But the reason that what we're talking about is true is because what did we just finish saying in chapter 14? What does God think about anything in chapter 14? He doesn't care. If he cares about it, does it belong here? No. So we're only talking about those things where the Father has not legislated. And so that's what he says in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, or ought to bear with the infirmities, the weaknesses of those who are weak, and not to please ourselves. Now, we're not talking here about baptism for the remission of sins. We're not talking here about worship or organization or the truth about what is right and what is wrong. We're talking about verse 1 of chapter 14, those who are weak in faith, and those who are strong, and only those areas where God doesn't care. So that's a really good point, Patrick, because I was kind of straying off from that a little bit. So let's bring it back to the context here, which is that there are things that God hasn't said anything about, and if God hadn't said anything about it, do I have a liberty? Yes, but do I have a liberty without trying to please my neighbor first? No, I don't have that liberty. The strong ought to bear and not please themselves. We're not in this life just to do what we want to do because we know it's right. Before we can do what we want to do because we know it's right, what's the next consideration? How will this impact everyone else? And if my conclusion is this will not favorably impact other people, what should I do? See, now I'm not going to please myself. So thanks, Patrick. That was a really good point, because we do our whole life. What did Jesus say? My food is to what? Do the will of him who sent me and complete his work. So yes, pleasing God is the first and foremost priority. But when we get to those areas where God says, I don't care what you do here. You can eat, you can not eat. You can keep this day, you don't have to keep this day. You can put up lights, you don't have to put up lights. I don't care. Well, now, are we free to just do whatever we want? No. Now we have to start plugging in. How will this impact other people? What will this decision do to other people? And that's where this term comes in. And my ultimate goal, and isn't that what agape love is? Acting in the best interests of other people, which means before you make a decision, what are you going to do? You're going to think about how this will impact them. So we are not here to please ourselves. We are here to uplift and strengthen and help our neighbor. And he makes that pretty clear. Let each of you please his neighbor for his good, leading to what? Edification, which means building up in the truth, building up in those things that are right. And then his final point is, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so starting in verse 3, now we're moving toward God. Because was Jesus reproached when he told the people, you are not serving God, you have your own traditions, and in vain do you worship God with your own traditions? So was he pleasing them? No, they reproached him. But why were they reproaching him? Because they were reproaching God. And Paul made that, or Jesus made that point many times in John. He said, if you love God, you would love me. Because I'm only telling you what. So if you hate me, who do you really hate? So the reproaches of those, and we're going to come back to this next week because I want to spend a little bit more time on it. But we'll come back to this. But now we're finished with Romans 14. Now we're going to start moving into a very different domain, which is where we normally are. Most of the time we're on pretty strong ground, right? In the scriptures, it's either black or white. But in Romans 14, what are we in? We're in an area where it depends. We're in an it depends realm. But the rest of scriptures, what are we in? It's absolute. All right, so we finished 14, and we are still united. So that's a pretty wonderful thing here. So we'll get back on, like I say, more solid ground starting in verses 3 and 4 next week. Thank you, everybody.